There's no God like Jehovah, and all God's people said. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. It feels like a number of weeks ago, Andrew sort of started us on a theme. He brought the message, preparing for persecution, and talked about how that as he studied and read about persecution, it seems like the theme that just runs throughout the whole business of how to become prepared for persecution is in developing our relationship with the Lord, in knowing God, so that at that time when persecution comes, we know who God is and we have a relationship with Him. And then Eric sort of continued it when talking about the death of Lazarus and how Mary and Martha, when they were interacting with Jesus around Lazarus' death and he wasn't there, and they were confronting Jesus about the fact that he didn't come. And then Jesus said to either Martha or Mary, I forget which one, that if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And it was more than they could really comprehend. They couldn't wrap their mind around what Jesus was saying. And then their response was, we believe that you are the Messiah. And Eric challenged us with the thought that when things don't make sense or when we're not able to figure things out, we need to revert back to what we do know. And so again, I think that fits into the theme of preparing for times that may be immediately ahead of us. That there may be times that we won't be able to quite figure out what is going on, what should we be doing. I think even now in this time when there's all the discussion about should you get vaccinated, should you not get vaccinated, and all the stuff that goes with that. And again, I want to bless y'all. It really feels to me like we're not at each other's throats about that, that I know that some of us have strong feelings one way and another, and yet we're honoring each other, and I bless you for that. I've had clients in the last 2 weeks of situations around that are causing them extreme stress. In fact, I had a young man that is working in the medical field, a young married man in a local conservative church, who, because he got the vaccine and feels like it's something he should do, is really feeling like an outsider in his congregation. In fact, he asked the question, do I belong in the Mennonite church? And I think that's sad. And so I just want to bless you all for the way you're handling that. And then last week, Luke challenged us with the whole idea of, Lord, increase our faith. And again, this just feels like another step in the direction of becoming prepared for a time when we will need more faith. Now, some of us go through situations now, currently, where we need an increase of faith. And yet I think we all know that if persecution were to really fall upon us, we would need faith like we never needed it before. So where am I going today? Well, it just really felt like the Lord is laying a sort of difficult message on me today, one that is sort of a hard word, one that we're going to need a lot of faith to walk it out. And it has to do with dealing with our enemies the Jesus way. And I invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. I'm not going to be putting these verses on the screen this morning. We're going to be working through this passage this morning on dealing with our enemies the Jesus way. Now, the background, maybe before I get there, I introduced with the idea that this is somewhat of a hard word. I heard someone say one time that the Christian life is simple, but it's hard. Meaning it's not complex, it's not hard to understand what Jesus is asking us to do to live a Christ-centered life. It's easy to understand, but it's hard to do it. It takes supernatural power. And so this morning, as I'm going to be unpacking this scripture and talking about this subject of dealing with our enemies the Jesus way, it might be helpful for you this morning to at least think about, is there somebody in your life currently who could be called your enemy? Now, hopefully you all won't be able to identify somebody, but I'm suspicious that some of you can. Someone who's not treating you appropriately. Maybe they're nasty to you. Maybe they're stabbing you in the back. Maybe they're spreading rumors about you. I don't know. But if there is someone like that, I would encourage you to identify it in your mind, identify them in your mind, and be thinking about how the Lord might want you to apply the teachings of the Scripture specifically to them. Because in this business of dealing with our enemies the Jesus way, there's a formula set out for us here in Scripture, but because all of the situations will be different, it'll apply to each of the situations differently. And so you're going to need the Holy Spirit to help you interpret how to apply this Scripture to that specific individual that you're thinking about. Now, to set the tone for this Scripture, the background, Jesus had just called his disciples, and he delivered the Sermon on the Mount. He's delivering the Sermon on the Mount. He starts with the Beatitudes, and then he gets into some very practical teachings. Now, to help us connect with the importance of us studying this today, I came across this story. Late one summer evening in Broken Bow, Nebraska, a weary truck driver pulled his rig into an all-night truck stop. The waitress had just served him when three tough-looking, leather-jacketed motorcyclists of the Hells Angels type decided to give him a hard time. Not only did they verbally abuse him, one grabbed the hamburger off his plate, another took a handful of his French fries, and a third picked up his coffee and began to drink it. How would you respond? Well, this trucker did not respond as one might expect. Instead, he calmly rose, picked up his check, walked to the front of the room, put the check and his money on the cash register, and went out the door. The waitress followed him to put the money in the till and stood watching out the door as the big truck drove away into the night. When she returned, one of the bikers said to her, "Well, he's not much of a man, is he?" She replied, "I don't know about that, but he sure ain't much of a truck driver. He just ran over three motorcycles on his way out of the parking lot." Now, if you're honest this morning, every one of you had a twinge of "served them right." Amen. But that's not the Jesus way. It's not the Jesus way. But it sounded like justice, didn't it? And when someone wrongs us, our natural response is to try to get even, try to get them back. Our first instinct is to make them hurt the way they made us hurt. And that's the world's answer when you're wronged. But Jesus gives his followers a different response. I invite you to Luke chapter 6, beginning at verse 27, reading through 36. "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even the sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the highest, for he is kind to the unthankful and the evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful." So let's unpack this together. How do we deal with our enemies the Jesus way? Well, it starts off there in verse 27, the first part of that verse. It says, "I say unto you that hear, love your enemies." So opposite than our natural response. Our natural response is to get even, to make them pay, and to withdraw from them. But after all, we rationalize that if they get away with it, it'll just get worse. But the Jesus way is so different. It tells us to release our revenge to the Lord, to move toward them rather than away from them, and to love them. Now, the kind of love it's talking about is not the warm, fuzzy feelings of being drawn to that person in a delightful kind of way. It's agape love. It's a love we hear talked about at weddings, where it's intended to be reciprocal, back and forth between the bride and the groom as they are bringing their lives together. It's a love of action, not a love of feeling. It's a love that's described in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. Love is patient. Now think of this in the context of an enemy, not in someone who you're being patient to because you hope they are patient back. This is as it relates to how do we relate to an enemy. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful. It is not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrong, but rejoices in the right. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Now, I'm not going to unpack each of those things, but for those of you that have identified an enemy in your life, and for those of us as we think forward as to what it might be when the state becomes our enemy, what would it mean to put into practice agape love as it relates to an enemy? Certainly is a tall order, one that you or I will not accomplish in our own power. But remember, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And so I believe that we can count on the Holy Spirit to help us as we implement something like this. And then the scripture goes on to describe what love looks like. In the second part of that verse, verse 27, it says, "Do good to those who hate you." Now again, think of this in the context of an enemy. Came across this story from Watchman Nee. I think this is supposed to be a true story, where a Chinese man of the tribe of Zan, who owned a rice paddy next to a communist neighbor, the Zan man irrigated his paddy by pumping water out of a canal every day. And every day after the Zan man had pumped enough water to fill his paddy, the communist neighbor would come and remove the boards that kept the water in his neighbor's paddy and allow the water to drain into his paddy so he wouldn't have to pump the water. This continued for some time until the Zan man was just fed up with it, and he prayed, "Lord, if this keeps up, I'm going to lose all my rice, maybe even my field. What can I do?" The Lord responded by putting this thought in his mind. So the next morning, the Zan man got up early and started pumping water into his neighbor's paddy first. Then he replaced the boards and pumped water into his own rice paddy. The result is both rice paddies became productive, and the communist man was moved by his neighbor's loving action. The two men became friends eventually, and the communist man became a follower of Jesus. do good to those who hate you. So we're probably free from that one because none of us have rice paddies. Wrong. So what would it look like for the person you identified? What would it look like? What might it look like doing good to those who hate you? Could it look like mowing the lawn for a crotchety neighbor who you know is sick? Could it look like filling in for a mean co-worker? Could it mean providing for a parent who was abusive to you while you were growing up? What does it look like for you to allow the Holy Spirit to lay it on your heart, to sensitize you, to give you discernment of how do you make this practical for that person who you identified, and for us all to become prepared that at such a time as the state becomes our enemy, how will we do good to those who hate us? Came across another story. A Christian lady owned 2 prize chickens that got out of their run and busied themselves in the garden of the lady's rather crotchety neighbor. The man was incensed when he saw the 2 hens. He ran out, caught the hens, wrung their necks, and threw them back over the fence. As you can imagine, the woman was upset. But she avoided her urge to get angry and rush over and scream at the man. Instead, she took the birds, dressed them out, and prepared 2 chicken pies. Then she delivered one of the freshly baked pies to the man who had killed her hens. And when she handed him the chicken pot pie, she apologized to him for not being more careful about keeping her chickens in her own yard. Her children, expecting an angry scene, hid behind a bush to see the man's face and hear what he'd say. But the man was absolutely speechless. The chicken pie and apology filled him with a burning sense of shame, and he apologized to her for reacting so harshly. The Bible tells us in Romans 12:17, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. Reminds me of a saying that the best way to get rid of an enemy is to make them your friend. The Bible also tells us in Romans 12, verse 21, do not become overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. So we are to do good to those. And then it goes on to say that we are to bless those who curse you. This is speaking of our words. And again, in our natural response, both in our words and in our tone of words, we tend to be harsh and we tend to be dishonoring. And some of us have learned that when we respond that way, it's just like putting gas on fire. Proverbs says a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The Jesus way is different. He says we are to bless those who curse us. There's great power in our words. The Bible says in Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. And in Proverbs 12:18, it says there is one who speaks like the piercing of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health. So for this person that you identified, or for us as we think about a time that may be coming, what can we affirm? What can we genuinely affirm? I'm not talking of making something up and just having flattering words. It needs to be genuine. And there always are things that are positive that can be identified if we choose to look. So what can you say that would be positive? What could you say that would be a blessing for him to hear? There's another scripture that just comes to me now that says, let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth, but that which is edifying is the word, I think, and produces grace to the hearer. That is what God is calling us to, even to our enemies. So we are to do good to those who hate us. We're to bless those who curse us. And then moving along, we are to pray for those who spitefully use us. Now we can say, finally, something that'll be easy for me to do. I can pray that their house burns down, or I can pray that they get sick, or I can... No. That's not what we're asked to do. You know, it's so easy for our enemies to dominate our thoughts and our emotions. But Jesus has a solution for that, and that is to genuinely pray for them. But I think for us to recognize that God wants us to pray that they would have a change of heart, because what we experience from an enemy is usually the result of something that's coming out of their heart. It's a symptom of their heart. That's what the problem is. What they did may be hurtful, but what motivated them to do what they did describes something that's going on in their heart. And so rather than praying that they would stop being mean, or rather than praying that they would stop lying about you or whatever it is that they're doing, while you can pray that, I believe God would have us to step deeper and pray that they would have a change of heart. Because it could be that the reason they're treating you the way they are is because they have an evil heart. Maybe they really truly do have an evil heart. There are people that are evil motivated. But maybe it's because they have a wounded heart. And as a result of that wounded heart, they have believed lies from the enemy. And so they just approach life from a totally different framework than you do because of the wounds that are in their heart. And I believe that we need to pray for them that their hearts would be changed, because if their hearts become changed, their actions will also change. But I believe God would also have us pray to bless them. That's what it says earlier about blessing them. And that's really hard. That takes supernatural power to bless, to pray that God would genuinely bless them. But I think maybe if we understand a bit of what the effect can be of us asking God to bless them, it might be easier for us to do it. In Romans 2:4, it says, or do not despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. And so I believe that scripture would teach us that one of the things that sometimes gets a person's attention in ways that nothing else can, is when time and again they experience the blessings of God. They know they're not worthy of it, but God continues to bless them, and the Holy Spirit can use that in their life. But not only does praying a blessing do something for them, it does something for us. It allows the power of God to flow through us as we come before the Father on behalf of an enemy. It gives us the ability to deal with our bitterness and to deal with our anger. Because it's hard to be bitter, it's hard to be angry in the presence of God. It's hard to stay that way in the presence of God. And I believe that as we pray for our enemies, it gives us the ability to develop the mind of Christ. Spoken of in Ephesians 4:32, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. One another, not just those that we like, not just our brothers and sisters, not just those who are kind to us. And then we're being like God. In Romans 5:8, it says, but God demonstrated his own love toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So then it goes on. In verses 29 to 30, it says that we need to be willing to be taken advantage of. In verse 29, the first part of that verse, it says, and to him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. So it's telling us not to retaliate. And we have such a drive to retaliate. Came across this story. I don't think there's any hardly any limit to the extremes that folks go to retaliate. It's such a part of our carnal nature, and the enemy is right there to give us ideas as to how to get back at somebody. The story is told of a soldier in the Desert Storm who, while he was overseas, received a Dear John letter from his girlfriend back home in the States. To add insult to injury, she wrote, "Will you please return my favorite photograph of myself? I need it for my engagement picture in the local newspaper." The poor guy was devastated. But all the soldiers came to his rescue. They went throughout the entire camp and collected pictures of all the guy's girlfriends. They filled up an entire shoebox and sent it to the girl along with a note from the guy saying, "Please find your picture and return the rest. For the life of me, I can't remember who you were." There's no end to the limit of what we might feel the enemy tells us to do to get even to somebody. But you know what? Retaliation solves nothing. You don't feel better long. Oh, you might feel better for a little bit because it feels like justice or whatever. But pretty soon you realize the angst is still there. And in addition to the angst of what they did, you now realize you went down to their level. And you're treating them the way they treated you. The Bible tells us in Romans 12:19, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.'" And the Bible goes on to say that God does notice. Deuteronomy 32:35 says, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay. In due time, their foot will slip. Their day of disaster is near, and their doom rushes upon them." 2 Thessalonians 1:6 says, "God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you." Now, I believe God wants to give us a heart that's not what we focus on, that's not what we're looking forward to and thinking, because that just fosters up bitterness in our hearts to say, "There's going to come a day God's going to get them." That doesn't do us any good either. But to realize God is a God of justice. He does notice what's happening. And if they don't repent, there will be a day of reckoning. The Bible tells us don't retaliate, turn the other cheek. But I think it's also maybe worthy of mention that the Bible doesn't say we can't say ouch when someone is striking us on the cheek and we're turning the other cheek. I think it is not ungodly to let the other person know that hurt. That hurt. So to be willing to take advantage of, to not retaliate. And then it goes on and tells us to be generous. In the second part of verse 29 through verse 30. It says, "And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks you. And from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back." Now, I think it is important to recognize the context of what this is saying. This is talking about your enemy, dealing with your enemy in that kind of a situation. It's not a general statement that we should leave our garage doors open and put a sign outside saying, "Take whatever you want." But it's saying, as we are dealing with an enemy, I believe God wants us to demonstrate a supernatural kind of approach to them, which means be generous. Go the second mile. Lend your things. Demonstrate to them that you operate with a supernatural power, because I believe that is the Jesus way. So dealing with our enemies the Jesus way involves loving our enemies, and that's described by doing good to those who hate you, by blessing those who curse you, by praying for those, by not retaliating, by being generous. And then he goes on and says that we need to treat them the way we wish to be treated. In verse 31, he says, "And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise." The Bible here is suggesting that we use ourselves as a gauge. And it's really a pretty accurate gauge when it comes right down to it. We know how we would like to be treated. And the Bible tells us to treat others that way. Came across this quote, "Many of us are quick to apply this rule to others in order that we can live by what I call the fool's golden rule. That is, do unto others as they have done to you," making the rule one of reaction rather than proaction. However, Jesus realizes that others may not treat you in love or treat you justly, but he demands that we treat them in love with justice. We cannot be lured into the low roads of human relationships, and get this, where revenge is God and retaliation is its altar. Where revenge is God and retaliation is its altar. Treat them the way you wish to be treated. So, what are the benefits of doing it the Jesus way, in addition to it being the Jesus way? But there are some benefits. Verses 32 through 34, it validates our witness. "But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners, receiving as much back." It validates our witness. Anybody can do the natural thing. Anybody can take revenge. Anybody can become resentful. Anybody can become bitter. But to move toward them rather than away, to love your enemies, to do good to those who hate you, to bless those who curse you, to pray for those, to be willing to be taken advantage, treating them the way they do not deserve to be treated, but the way you would like to be treated. So it validates our witness. And then it goes on to and says your reward will be great. So there's a future component to doing it the Jesus way. Now, it's not that loving your enemies is going to save you, but loving your enemies demonstrates that you are saved. You see, the Bible talks about, in 1 John 2:3, it says, "Now by this you know that we know him, if you keep his commandments." And in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Obedience demonstrates that we're saved. We're saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works. We're not saved by works, but faith is demonstrated by obedience. And so the reward, there'll be a reward in heaven for obedience, not for obedience in itself, but for what obedience demonstrates, that we are saved, that Jesus is our Lord, that we have given our life to him, that we order our life by his ways, that is our goal, that is our method of operation. But I believe it also has a present component. I believe that as we do things the Jesus way, it gives us current peace. The Bible says in Philippians 4:7, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." In everything, even in the dealings with your enemies, in everything, let your requests be made known to God. And then it says, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, and then it says, "The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and mind in Christ Jesus." It doesn't say peace with God. It says the peace of God. Can you imagine the quality of the peace of God? Can you imagine anything making God nervous, causing God to worry, causing God to feel anxious? God has total peace. And the Bible says, that if we are anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, if we let our requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. But then it also goes on to say that you will be sons of the Highest. That by doing these things, you're going to be illustrating a family trait. You're going to be illustrating, or you're going to be illuminating the fact that you are a part of the family of God, and you have God the Father as your Father. You will be sons of the Highest. Just like God, because he's kind to the unthankful and the evil. What a wonderful connection to truly demonstrate the character of God as we deal with our enemies. And then the final verse says it's all about mercy. It says, therefore be merciful just as your heavenly Father is merciful. You see, we focus on justice. God focuses on mercy. They don't deserve it. Give it up. You will never rationalize that they deserve you to do it the Jesus way. They don't deserve it. But we need to imitate the Father's mercy. It's a tremendous illustration for us from our heritage. And I know that many of you would have heard this story before. It's from the Martyr's Mirror. It's about a man by the name of Dirk Willem. But I'm sharing it this morning for the benefit especially of the children, but also for those that may not have heard it before. Dirk Williams, this is out of the Martyr's Mirror. He was burned after rescuing a pursuer. And I'll just read it to you. How many Anabaptists died during the 16th century persecution in Europe? No one knows for sure. What is certain is that at least 1,500 were cruelly tortured and killed. For the most part, these were peaceful citizens who did not believe in war and who became the forerunners of today's Mennonites and Amish. The main complaint of the authorities against them was that they did not believe infant baptism had any value. They chose to be rebaptized as willing adults. Although no other charges were proven against them, they were sentenced to death. For the men, death was usually by fire. For the women, it was by drowning. Many Anabaptists proved to be so bold in their final testimony for Christ that authorities began to clamp their tongues before leading them out to their execution so they could not speak up and win more converts. One of the Anabaptists who died in flames was Dirk Willem. His story is particularly touching because he forfeited a real chance to escape when he turned back to help one of his pursuers. Dirk was captured and imprisoned in his hometown of Aspern in the Netherlands. Knowing that his fate would be death if he remained in prison, Dirk made a rope of strips of cloth and slid it over the prison wall, and a guard chased him. Frost had covered a nearby pond with a thin layer of ice. Dirk risked a dash across it. He made it to safety. But the ice broke under his pursuer, who cried for help. Dirk believed the scripture that a man should help his enemies. He immediately turned back and pulled the floundering man from the frigid water. In gratitude for his life, the man would have let Dirk escape. But a chief magistrate standing on the shore sternly ordered him to arrest Dirk and bring him back, reminding him of his oath that he had sworn as an officer of the peace. Back to prison went Dirk. He was condemned to death for being rebaptized, allowing secret church service in his home and letting others be baptized there. The record of his sentencing concludes, all of which is contrary to our holy Christian faith and to the decrees of His Royal Majesty, and ought not to be tolerated but severely punished for an example to others. Therefore, we, the aforesaid judges, having with mature deliberation of counsel examined and considered all that was to be considered in this matter, have condemned and do condemn by these presents in the name and in behalf of His Royal Majesty as Count of Holland, the aforesaid Dirk Willems, prisoner persisting obstinately in his opinion, that he shall be executed with fire until death ensues, and declare all of his property confiscated for the benefit of His Royal Majesty. Dirk was burned to death on this day, May 16, 1569. His tongue was not clamped. The wind blew the flames away from him so that his death was long and miserable. Time and again, Dirk cried out to God. Finally, one of the authorities could not bear to see him suffer any longer and ordered that an underling would end his torment with a quick death. It's a sobering story. I hope that I would have the grace to do that. So this person that you identified, I believe the Lord would tell you today, there is a day, there is a way to deal with him, to deal with them. To love them, do good to them, bless them, pray for them. Be willing to be taken advantage by, not retaliating and being generous. Treat them not the way they deserve, but the way you would like to be treated. It will validate your witness. Your reward will be great, and you will be recognized as the Son of the Highest. Let's pray. Father, I realize today that these scriptures that have been unpacked are so opposite to our carnal nature and truly do require the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to walk it out. God, may these truths become so settled in our hearts that at those times when our flesh wants to really rise up and take things into our carnal hands, that you would remind us of your scriptures and that you would cause us to have the faith that Luke spoke of last week, the faith to do it Jesus' way and to trust it to you. So I just commit these thoughts now to the ongoing teaching of your Holy Spirit and invite you to continue the work that you have begun in us, conforming us to become more and more into the image of Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. The chorister may come and lead us in the song.